So last week here in Matthew, to start chapter 15, if you remember, we saw Jesus firmly rebuke the religious leaders of his day, because although they didn't explicitly take away from God's word, what they did do is add their own ways and their own ideas and traditions and rules to basically be equal with God's word, which, as Jesus said, not only made them, in verse 9, he said, teaches doctrines, the commandments of men, but also by doing so, they did in many ways cancel out what God had actually said. And so that was last week, and we bring that up because now, this week, what we now see is that this same scene isn't over yet. Because remember, last week, the tradition that Jesus was questioned on by those leaders was about how Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands when they eat. And in brief, that's because the religious leaders back then believed that by not doing that, even though it was their man-made rule, not doing that, they thought would make someone defiled. And remember, in last week's conversation, Jesus didn't intentionally answer their question. Instead, he went right to the root of the issue of how they were adding to God's word. But now, what's interesting is that we find out that there were other people listening into that conversation, though. And think of it, those other people were the type of people who were being told by the religious leaders that they had to do the things like wash their hands before eating in order to be clean. They were the ones receiving these man-made bad rules. And so knowing that, what does Jesus do now? Well, right away, he turns to the people and talks about those external rules that they'd been receiving. He addresses the issue now with them. And now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he take the time to address them? Well, what we need to see as we start here, church, is that Jesus, by addressing this issue now, is number one, yes, it's because he wants them and he wants us to understand the truth about these man-made rules that they've been told. But even deeper than that, think about it. Why would Jesus even want to do that? And to begin, here's the big thing to keep in mind. It's because even deeper, he wants to free them and us from extra biblical rules so that instead, as we're going to see, we can be pointed to what really matters according to God, especially what's going on inside of our hearts. But more on that later. But that said, so that's just a quick overview of what we're going to see from Jesus this morning. But that does bring us then to our outline for how we're going to go through this whole paragraph together, our outline. And so as usual, we're going to go verse by verse through this passage, and we are going to take it in three sections. First, we'll start in verses 10 and 11, because there we're going to see what Jesus decides to quickly say to the crowds about true defilement. So true defilement to the crowds, which then second will bring us to verses 12 through 14. And there, if you remember in the scripture reading, we'll be told how the Pharisees were offended at Jesus' teachings. And so we're going to see what Jesus says about that, especially as he talks about the Pharisees themselves. And Jesus, just so you know, is going to be quite bold. So first, second, which then third, and finally, will bring us to verses 15 through 20, where we're going to see Jesus then bring everything full circle, and he'll explain more fully his point about internal defilement compared to just external things like hand washing. And church, it is in that third section of ours we're especially going to see how in some ways Jesus is challenging us, but also he frees us from any man-made rules. All right, so that's where we're going in summary. Three sections. First, Jesus quickly to the crowd. Second, Jesus' response to the Pharisees being offended. And third and finally, Jesus' fuller point for us as people about true defilement. But all said, let's just begin our first section then. And for this, again, verses 10 and 11, looking how Jesus now talks to the people and clarifies this idea of true defilement. And for this, we're just going to take these verses one at a time. So continuing on in God's word, now look down at verse 10. And he, Jesus, called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand." We'll stop there for now. And so as we said a minute ago, notice how it does seem pretty intentional that Matthew says, so notice, so Jesus just talked about how the religious leaders made all these man-made rules. And then right away now in verse 10, Jesus is the one who turns to the people and he says to them, "Hear and understand." Meaning we can assume that there were a lot of people listening in to that exchange from last week. And so it really is Jesus in his love who wants people to hear and understand what they should actually focus on. And again, how they can be freed from all those man-made rules that they'd been taught for so long. All right, so that's the first verse here, which next leads to what Jesus actually says to the people. And this is actually only one verse here in verse 11, because the rest of the paragraph is to his disciples alone. But in what Jesus says here in verse 11, he packs a ton into one statement. So now look at what he says, verse 11. Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. All right, so to see how Jesus packs so much into that one sentence, we need to know that there's really two layers going on to what he says here. Two layers. First is the more top layer, the more obvious thing here. And that's that, as we've been talking about, how Jesus is clearly saying that it isn't external things going into our mouths, right? And that's the connection to hand washing, by the way, because it seems that the Pharisees thought that you got defiled not only because you didn't wash your hands, but because then you ate food with those unwashed hands. And so on this first layer here, Jesus is saying, no, it isn't about hand washing and what you put in your mouth. That's not really what defiles you. That's not what's sinful. Rather, it's what comes out of your mouth, meaning what someone says, which comes out of who they actually are. Right? That's sin and defiling, Jesus says. All right, so that's the first layer here. And quickly on that, I just want to say, I know we in this room, we probably get that. Right, we 2,000 years now later are used to hearing that sins aren't mainly external rules. But remember, for Jesus' listeners, this was a big deal. And even for us, though, let's realize, even if we say we know this, this still can happen a lot in our thinking today as well. Because honestly, perhaps for a lot of us in here, we too are tempted to be a little more like the Pharisees than we like to admit. And because of that, we also can mainly think of sin as external stuff and rules that we should follow, right? Rather than thinking about what's really going on inside. But again, Jesus' point is no. Sin and defilement is more about what goes on internally and how that then manifests itself externally. Right, like in our speech. All right, so that's layer number one of what Jesus says here. And we may think that's all that's here because that's the context, right? These man-made rules. And yet here's where it gets really fascinating. It gets fascinating because, well, it's Jesus who decides to use the word defilement. You can see that. And him choosing that word is him deciding to use a word that for them back then was a ceremonial word, a word that didn't just talk about sin and not sin. He could have used that word, but often this just simply talked about ceremonial or ritual cleanness versus uncleanness, which, if you know your Bible, is a little bit more nuanced. And the reason that really matters is because, stick with me here, it's because in God's actual word, in the very Old Testament, you may know this if you've ever read a book like Leviticus, there is a ton about cleanness versus uncleanness from God due to external things. You get that? There is a lot about being ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament, even if it wasn't sin, but just because of something external that happened. And therefore, that said, think of it. That means that the much deeper layer here in what Jesus is saying is that, maybe you're seeing it, Jesus, by making this statement, he's not just declaring to them and us directing us away from these man-made rules. Yes, he's clearly doing that. But also, amazingly, church, I want you to know, in this one verse here, in verse 11, this was shocking. Because Jesus also here was now totally changing, or better yet, fulfilling so much of the Old Testament. I mean, he right here is totally changing what the words clean and unclean, or defiled and not defiled, mean. Not only going against the Pharisees' teaching with the man-made rules, but also now changing and fulfilling so much of the Old Testament, which is one of the many reasons why we as Christians do not follow all the clean and unclean teachings from books like you read in Leviticus. All right, so that's the deeper layer here. And just in case if that's confusing, here's a way a commentator I read this week said on this. And as you hear this, just feel how shocking this would have been for Jesus' listeners. The commentator said this, quote, "Jesus now goes beyond simply challenging the oral law to rescinding the entire category of Old Testament laws concerning ritual purity. The principle of Matthew 5:17 is at work again." That's where Jesus said he came to fulfill the Old Testament. "The principle of Matthew 5:17 is at work again. The dietary laws remain relevant for believers today, only in that they point people to Jesus. End quote. All right, so that's these two opening verses, and more could be said on all that, of course, but for now, in brief, that's what we need to see here as this paragraph begins. First, Jesus is freeing the people and us from man-made rules, but then also second, and Jesus, though, is also, so importantly here, speaking as the Savior and King that he is, who fulfills the very Old Testament. And the point is, in him and in his kingdom, it's now not mainly external, but it's about what's on the inside and how what's on the inside comes out. That's what God cares about, and therefore that's what we, his people, should be focusing on. So again, that's our first section. That does now lead us moving on to our second section this morning. And for this, we're going to be in verses 12 through 14, and we're told how the Pharisees are offended by what Jesus says. And then we're going to see what Jesus says to his disciples about that. And so for this, we'll start in just verse 12 and what the disciples say to Jesus. So look down, continuing on, verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" So again, this is the disciples now talking to Jesus more privately, which happens a lot in the Gospels. And they tell Jesus how they noticed, apparently, that the Pharisees were clearly offended at what Jesus said. Offended. And that word, church, is significant. Because do you remember, as we went through this as a church, how when Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, if you remember, Matthew used the same word. He wrote how the people of Jesus' hometown took offense at him. And I bring that up because that's now a theme that Matthew intentionally is forming of people being offended by Jesus for different reasons. Meaning it's not just that people don't accept Jesus, rather it's that people back then, and honestly still today, they encounter Jesus' claims and teachings and it or he can offend. Or better yet, this word, just so you know, most literally means to trip up, meaning people hear Jesus, and they may even like some of what he says and respect him to some degree, but in the end, they trip up over some things about him and reject him. And finally, this is even more interesting of a theme in God's word, because if you remember, it was Jesus in our book of Matthew who said earlier this lesser known beatitude in Matthew 11:6, Jesus said this, quote, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Same word. And so the point is, let's realize there is a blessing. Right? It's such a deep blessing. It's so good for us. It's what we were made for when we hear Jesus and we genuinely accept him, not being offended by him, tripping over him, versus maybe liking him a little bit, but at the end, tripping over him and rejecting him. But anyway, so that's just the disciples' question to Jesus in verse 12. But that does lead to what Jesus says next in response in verses 13 and 14. And here, Jesus is going to give two quick analogies back then, which were really bold because they're not only now rejecting the Pharisees' teachings, but the Pharisees themselves. And you'll see what I mean. But first, let's just read them both together. So look down now at verses 13 and 14. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." All right, so let's break those two analogies down together. And just so you know, each of these is an analogy in themselves, and each analogy is very rooted in the Old Testament, which makes it even stronger. So let's break them down. We'll start in verse 13 with that planting analogy. And it's here that we see especially that Jesus decides to not just focus on the Pharisees' wrong teachings, but now on the Pharisees themselves and anyone else who rejects Jesus in favor of their own ways or their own religion or their own rules. Because what does Jesus say? Well, he talks about how, quote, "every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." And on the surface, just taking that analogy at face value without referring to the Old Testament yet, I mean, you can hear it. That's pretty straightforward, right? Because the idea is Jesus' heavenly Father plants people. Not just ideas and truths, but people. And every person that isn't actually planted by God will eventually be rooted up. And hearing that, especially as a church, that may remind you of one of Jesus' famous parables that we covered a couple months ago, right? Because in the parable of the weeds, this was the same exact idea. There was the field of God's world, and in God's world, there was the Son of Man who plants his people, and then there was the evil one who plants his people. And in the end, the Son of Man will distinguish between the weeds and the wheat. And so that's similar to this, except here, notice, it's Jesus' heavenly Father who plants the people, which that alone shows that Jesus in history knew that there was a strong connection between what he did and his Father did. They plant the people together. All right, so that's on the surface level of this planting analogy. But going even deeper, the reason especially why this was such a strong rebuke of these Pharisees was because, just so you know, in the Old Testament, God describes his people in the coming new covenant as those who will be planted. For example, Isaiah 60:21 said and promised, quote, your people shall all be righteous, the branch of my planting. Or Isaiah 61:3 talked about how God's people would be, quote, called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And not only that, but we know that in Jesus' day, people like the Pharisees had such a confidence in their ethnicity that they just assumed that simply because of their ethnicity and their ethnic history, they, of course, were the planted of the Lord. And yet Jesus is clearly saying to them, that's actually not the case. They weren't planted by the Father. Those individuals rejecting him were not God's people. And church, that right there is a warning that can still apply today, can it? Because for us too, let's be clear, that means that it isn't about assuming that we're planted by God and his people because of our upbringing or our parents or ethnicity or anything traditional or external like that. Rather, it's about genuinely knowing Jesus and then truly being planted by his Father. All right, so that's the first analogy here, which next, though, does lead to the second in verse 14 about them being blind guides. And we'll read it again just as a reminder. Look at verse 14. He continues, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. All right, so to begin on that let them alone is fascinating. It's a little comment there because remember, in the parable of the weeds, that was one of his main points too, that God in the end will take care of it. And the point is too here that that's the case. Jesus really wants us to know, church, that concerning people who might even look like believers but aren't really, at the end of the day, God's got it. But that then does lead to the blind guide's analogy itself. And so on that, once again, there is an Old Testament reference here you need to know about because it probably is here that now Jesus is referencing Isaiah 56. He's referencing Isaiah a lot, where God there was denouncing the Old Testament people and their leaders. And God said, quote, his watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. All right, so you can imagine Jesus referencing that. You can see how much of a rebuke that is. Jesus is saying that the religious leaders of his day were blind, just like the Old Testament leaders were. So that's here. But even deeper now in this analogy is, I think, and I didn't know this until this week, but I learned this week, that the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they did, we need to know, apparently call themselves this. They are the ones who viewed themselves as, quote, guides to the blind. That was their language, guides to the blind. That was the description of that's how they called themselves. And in fact, in the New Testament, in Romans, we actually see this referenced in Romans 2:19, when Paul, writing, rebukes the religious Jewish leaders of his day, saying, quote, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. And so you can see, these leaders in history thought that they were guides to the blind. Meaning they thought that they saw, they knew, and that, man, the people then, they really needed them. But what's Jesus say to that? Well, he adds only one word to their description of being guides to the blind. So clever. Jesus is so smart. One word, and it changes everything. And that's how Jesus says, well, yeah, they may be guides, but in actuality, they were, quote, blind guides. Blind guides to the blind. Meaning, to be clear, they were also blind themselves. And think of it, hearing that description, that Jesus says that to religious leaders, that itself is so frightening and tragic, isn't it? Frightening and tragic that happened and that still happens today. And that's because first, let's be clear, that means that people can be religious and use God's name and use the Bible and even lead others in it all. And yet, according to Jesus, this isn't being strict. This is saying what Jesus plainly said. People can do all of that, and yet, if they don't get this gospel right, and grace, and who God actually is right, then the leaders themselves, even for all their language and using of the Bible, are still blind. All right, so number one, that's frightening and tragic. But perhaps even more than that is, get this, and this really applies to our world today. So get this, notice, Jesus intentionally said here that not only were the Pharisees blind, but the people they were leading we're blind as well. Meaning, so importantly, Jesus doesn't say that since the people were being led so poorly, that therefore, I mean, the people were fine. Instead, tragically, Jesus makes it clear, quote, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. See that? And so the Pharisees were the blind leaders. And yes, they were therefore mainly responsible. That's why you read the Bible, Jesus is so firm with them. But also, brothers and sisters, we need to get this. Just because people are victims of this bad leadership and bad theology, that doesn't mean that they actually see. It means that they're still blind too, and so they need the true gospel as well. Or to say that even more practically, that all means, church, that you and I can't think that just because somebody might not be the primary person at fault for why they don't know the truth about Jesus. And that, for example, they're being led maybe by awful teachers or leaders. We can't assume that they're therefore fine. Because yes, they may be victims of bad leadership and really false ideas and theology, but also without Jesus and the true gospel, Jesus is the one who says they're blind as well. Which again is why this is so messed up and tragic. All right, so that's our second section in these verses 12 through 14. And quickly, let me just say, I know that's heavy, but almost as a side note on that last point about the blind leading the blind, church, if you think about it, really that right there is a good description of why the New Testament, especially in the New Testament, which is all about grace and the gospel and God's love and forgiveness, it's why as you read the New Testament, it is so serious about false teaching. I mean, so serious. Have you ever noticed that when you're reading the New Testament from Jesus in Acts and then in the epistles, it's so serious about false teaching because we might think, what's the big deal if someone's ideas are false? And especially we may hear that they're using the name of Jesus sometimes and think, well, at least they're trying. Or, you know, at least they're talking about God and no one wants to talk about God. That's good. But church, from Jesus, right here in verse 14, we have to see, no. False teaching matters about God matters so much because what's at stake isn't just ideas, but it's people seeing. Right? It's not just about ideas or the teachers who are false, but it's about the people who are being taught. And so because Jesus loves people and he wants people to truly see, he hates when blind guides keep other people blind, leading to both of them falling into a pit. All right, so that's our second section. It finally does bring us to our third and last section here. And for this, we're now just going to finish the whole paragraph in verses 15 through 20. And here we're going to see how Jesus comes full circle and explains more fully his point about internal defilement versus just external things. And for these six verses, we're just going to take them just two at a time. And so we'll start in just verses 15 and 16. So look there now, verses 15 and 16. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? So a couple quick things on that. First, notice, interestingly, Peter uses the word parable here, and it's clear he's talking about verse 11, about the thing going into the mouth versus something coming out of the mouth, and that right there shows us that, as we've talked about, but just as a reminder, the word parable in history doesn't have to be some long teaching. It can just be a quick metaphorical analogy. So Peter asked Jesus about that, which then leads Jesus to ask if Peter and the disciples still don't understand. And honestly, I don't think we should read too much into that. For example, we shouldn't now think that the disciples are exactly the same as the Pharisees. Rather, I think Jesus here is now making his point that even they don't fully get it. And by saying that, Jesus is also making what he's about to say something that he thinks they and we really need to get and remember. All right, so that's verses 15 and 16, which next leads to verses 17 and 18. So look there at what Jesus says, 17 and 18. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. All right, so these verses are just Jesus straight up explaining what he said in verse 11. And you can actually see that because in verse 11, remember, Jesus said that, quote, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, meaning it's not what we eat. And now here in verse 17, he explains that. Right, by saying that you know, what we eat doesn't defile us, especially because what we eat just goes into the toilet. And honestly, let me just say, it's almost funny seeing the translation history of this verse 17, because I think it's the way it is mainly because people find it strange to use toilet talk in the Bible. Because the ESV here, you can see it just says is expelled. But as you can see, then it has a footnote that says that it literally says is expelled into the latrine. But let's be honest, even that sounds a little bit foreign. And so literally, just so you know, this word from Jesus was just their word, what we would say, for toilet, meaning a bucket that they'd go to the bathroom in and then probably dump into a trash heap. And the point of saying that is not that Jesus therefore is being crude, of course, but that means he really is making it crystal clear how external things like food work. It doesn't defile. Instead, it literally is eaten, and then our body expels it into the toilet, which shows us that we shouldn't focus mainly on that stuff when we're thinking of defilement and sin. Instead, what should we focus on? Well, for that part, remember in verse 11, Jesus just said, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. But now here in verse 18, this is the biggest thing that Jesus adds in his explanation. Notice in verse 18, Jesus uses the same exact wordage as verse 11, but he adds, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. You can see it's the same wording of verse 11, but he adds that proceeds from the heart phrase, and therefore, that's his point. His point is what proceeds from the heart is what truly defiles us, what actually leads to sin. It starts in and is mainly something in our hearts. Or to say that using the language of the Old Testament, Jesus is just restating an idea that did show up in places like Proverbs 4:23, which said, quote, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Right? It's about our hearts and what flows from our hearts, which finally for our whole passage leads to those last two verses. So look there now, verses 19 and 20. Jesus continues, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So again, I keep saying this on Sundays, but church, this is another example of Jesus' brilliant teachings that we, I don't think, appreciate first. At least I certainly didn't. Because as for what Jesus is doing here, well, first, and most obviously, let me just say, in verse 20, you can see he brings everything full circle, right? Because he's trying to show that it's not just external things alone that are really sinful and defile. Rather, it's internal things. And so back to the point, he says straight up, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. All right, that's clear. But then, not only does he just end like that, but what does he do in verse 19? Well, as we just heard, he makes this list of what he means, of examples of this internal defilement. And it's that list, church, which I learned a lot about this week, and I think it's genius of Jesus. But before we even get into that and why that is, let's actually just take each of these words in verse 19 one at a time so that we're just really clear on them. And then I will show you why this list and how Jesus says it is really brilliant and how, even in the list itself, he makes his point. But again, first, let's just now go through each of these phrases to see what Jesus is saying. And to be clear, these are things that Jesus, our Savior and King, is telling us truly defile, meaning in following him now, these are some polluting sins we should think about, repent of, and which come from the heart. All right, so let's see what he mentions. What does he mention? Well, first in the list is evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. And that's a very broad phrase, right? Because evil is just the opposite of good, and thoughts is anything we think about. And so Jesus starts there to cover so many things. And that really does get to the point that defilement is mainly internal. Then Jesus continues with murder. Murder. And now that might sound like a surprise that murder comes next, but you'll see why Jesus mentions it next in a minute. But not only that, but murder here is interesting, right? Because remember, Jesus' point is that true defilement is internal. So why mention murder? And well, it's because his point is even murder is primarily internal. The external is a result of the internal. And remember, Jesus already talked about this a lot in the Sermon on the Mount when he connected murder and anger. All right, then next, Jesus mentions adultery and sexual morality. And again, we'll see why those come next in a minute, but he mentions those both in a pair on purpose. Because in short, and this is quite important for us in our day and age, so church, as followers of Jesus, we need to get this and understand this. In short, the reason this pair shows up a lot together in the whole New Testament is because, think about it, these, of course, are both sexual sins. And let's be clear, in the Bible, from Genesis, from the very beginning, all the way through like the incredible book of Song of Songs, through to the New Testament, sex is actually a very positive thing in the Bible. God created it. He's the one who designed it for a husband and wife to bring them together and to thoroughly enjoy in marital love. But then also, in terms of how sin then comes in and perverts and twists sex, which is what sin always does, it really can be described with these two descriptions. This pair. First is adultery. And that term specifically is talking about someone who is married, being married, and then them doing anything sexual with anyone who isn't their spouse. Right? That's adultery. We get that. But then, the second word, sexual morality, is a bit more broad, but it's helpful and needed because technically, if you aren't married, you cannot commit adultery. And therefore, in God's word, any sexual activity outside of marriage for someone not married because they do not have a spouse and it would be not with their spouse would now be termed sexual morality. That's the point. All right, and now more could be said on that, but really, church, we could talk more about this one-on-one if you'd like to, but those two terms right there from Jesus throughout the New Testament, they really do, number one, show that sex in the Bible is meant and designed for a husband and a wife in marriage. And that's because, number two, yes, sex in its designed place in marriage is a gift from God, but any sexual activity with someone not your spouse will always be defined by one of these two terms. Adultery, if you are married, sexual morality, if you're not. Which next, moving on the list, leads Jesus to mentioning theft. And again, we'll see why that comes next in a minute, but that's obviously talking about taking what does not belong to you, which finally on this list leads to those two, false witness and slander. And false witness is exactly what it sounds like. It's giving false testimony, while slander is a bit more broad and it can even talk about blasphemies against God. All right, so that's this list from Jesus. And let me be clear, as I'm sure you're feeling, that list is to be convicting and to direct, supposed to direct you and me to what's going on in our hearts. And so if you know that there's anything there that you're engaging in as a professing follower of Jesus, and especially not really caring about, this right now is an opportunity from God in his word to repent and turn back to God. Because we as Jesus' people, out of love for our King, if we really know him, right, we want to be more holy like this. And yes, we might struggle with some of these things. And yes, when we mess up, our Savior always forgives us. But we must want to follow him in these ways. Okay, so that's each word in the list. But that leads us to ask again, but why is this so brilliant? I mean, what even more so is Jesus doing in this list? And here's what stuck out to me, and I've never seen this before, so think of it. Jesus here in this whole paragraph at large, is he's trying to, on the one hand, show that sin is mainly internal, and though, in addition to that, remember, he's also changing and fulfilling the Old Testament and taking it deeper into the heart rather than mainly making it just about externals and checklists, okay? So that's what he's doing. And what would be such a brilliant way to prove that even more? Well, how about taking some of the most famous commandments from the whole Old Testament, and on the one hand, repeating a lot of them, but on the other hand, adding more internal things to them and making them even more broad, all to show that even those commandments from the Old Testament aren't just external, but are internal. And now I know that probably sounds confusing, so here's what I mean, and here's the brilliant piece of this from Jesus. So look at that list. It is not randomly said at all. Rather, it is in order, commandments 6 through 9 from the 10 commandments, plus sometimes some additions from Jesus that take those commands even further and more broad, all while showing them, even originally, they were internal. I mean, and it's really brilliant to see that. We see that again, because just going through this list, first is that evil thoughts. So Jesus starts there before he gets to the Ten Commandments, just to make it clear. We're talking about internals. Then Jesus mentions murder, which was commandment number 6. Then adultery, which was commandment number 7. But then Jesus adds to that sexual morality, again, to show that just because someone isn't married doesn't mean that they all of a sudden are off the hook and they can check off a box. It's about the internal becoming external, which would be lust and any sex without a spouse, even if you aren't married, and therefore it would be sexual immorality. Right? Then Jesus says theft, which was commandment next to number 8. And then finally, Jesus says false witness, which we know is exactly commandment number 9. But then to that, Jesus adds the even more broad slander. Okay, so you can see what he's doing. Jesus, the Savior, King, and God, he is. He's repeating, yes, some of the Ten Commandments, even seemingly just external ones like murder. But then he's also showing that even those come from the heart. And even just following those like a checklist isn't and never was the point. Meaning he really wanted them and he wants us, church, to see that, yes, there are external things that we should avoid doing. And yes, those external things are sinful, but even they themselves, even ones like from the Ten Commandments, they alone don't even point to where true defilement lies. Because yes, they're sinful, but think about it, they're more so symptoms, right? True defilement really is in the heart which then leads to so many external sins. And that's really then where this all applies to us, church. God cares about our actions, absolutely. But he also knows where those actions come from. Our hearts. Our hearts are the wellspring of our lives. And so true defilement and cleanliness and holiness isn't focusing on external rules mainly, but on our hearts and how our hearts then lead to what we do. All right, so that's our passage, church, and Jesus' main point, which finally this morning as we close, just briefly, that should all make us here though wonder, but how do we relate this to the gospel? Right, the gospel, which is just symbolized this morning in baptism, the gospel where we know that we are saved by Jesus' grace alone through trusting him alone. And I want to end by just quickly considering that, especially because I know we hear passages like this, and we may be so tempted to think that Jesus must be talking about us avoiding these things good enough to ultimately be okay or to be saved. But we just hear these and we often think that that's the point. But I want us to all notice right now as we come to a close, that is not true. And in fact, and this is fascinating, in fact, when it comes to actually being God's people or not, which is another way of saying actually being saved or not, in this whole passage, there's actually only one thing where Jesus referenced that. One thing. And that's how Jesus said his heavenly Father plants people. Remember? That was the analogy. And so thinking of that, that means we shouldn't therefore hear any of these moral instructions and take them as what we need to do to now make our way and be God's people. Rather, Jesus saves. God saves. God plants his people. And we know from elsewhere, he does that whenever someone genuinely accepts Jesus in the gospel. And so honestly, I kind of think we need to stop thinking that way, that any moral passages are about being saved or becoming God's people. Because yes, it might be that someone who doesn't want to follow Jesus at all, that shows therefore that they might not really have been planted, right? That was the case with the Pharisees. But for those of us who genuinely know and trust in Jesus, the question of this passage, nor passages like this, isn't, are you doing good enough to get planted or to be God's people? Not at all. Rather, the picture is, if you are planted and saved and part of God's people through Jesus, then that means that, of course, we're trying to follow our God more. And that being the case, what should we care about? What should we focus on? Right? External man-made morality, just going through all the rules, or just doing the religious stuff that we like doing because it feels right to us? Or should we be focusing on our hearts? And what we love and feel and desire and cultivating that, and then how our hearts affect how we live. And the point is, that should be our focus. Because the truth is, for those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus, this is our lives. We're saved by him alone. He loved us first. We only love him in response. And we want to follow him more, which means that we know it's not just doing external stuff. Instead, it's about us internally looking to love and trust him more and then showing that love and trust in how we live in our daily lives. Church, that's what Jesus wants for us. And really, that's what we're freed by him to pursue. Because remember, Jesus is trying to free the people and his disciples and us from external, just man-made rules. And so one last time, the point is, our Savior King frees us to be people who don't just do religious stuff. Instead, his goal is to more and more make us people who love him and love others, and therefore, from our hearts, live in the way that we were truly made to live. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.